City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
So I confess I've played the lottery before, not a whole lot of times, but I have played it before. And I usually only play it when it gets, you know, worthy, like when it's like $900 million. I'm like, well, I'll play it now, as though $30 million wouldn't change my life. Or like $6 million, like, I'm not playing that. That's like no amount of money. That's more money than I'll ever make in my life. But it's funny, I don't know if you've ever researched or looked in or heard stories or read articles about people who win the lottery, especially when they win large sums of money, what ends up happening to their lives. I looked at a whole bunch of them, and this one stuck out to me more than any other because it sounded like how I would talk about what I would do with my earnings if I won. This guy won $314.9 million. They round up. $315 million. He doesn't look super happy. That's a prophetic look, meaning this is what my life's going to look like as it goes. This is a really sad story, and his story is not unlike a whole lot of other people who win millions and millions of dollars. This guy ended up, if you read about him online, you'll see a very short amount about how much money he made, and the rest of the stories are about how much stuff he lost, including his granddaughter who was kidnapped and then murdered. I think all the foul play that still remains mystery of the deaths around him are all stemmed to people trying to get money, from them. After his granddaughter died, first his granddaughter's boyfriend died, then she died, then their daughter, the mother of their granddaughter, died, and then he got robbed so many times. He was doing foolish things and in foolish places, but he would carry around a briefcase like the movies, full of cash. In fact, the first time he got robbed, $500,000 in cash in a briefcase, because you can't put all that in a wallet, you got to carry a case, was stolen from him. And when the police said, "Why would you carry around that much money?" he said, "Because I can." I mean, you don't just wake up and be that smug and foolish. It takes some real effort to do that. And I think what happens for somebody like that is you point and you invest and you live for this moment. But when you get to that moment, a lot of times when we reach a moment we think is going to change us, it really does change us, but we're not prepared to respond well. And I've been captivated by these stories over and over again. This couple, after they looked at all the tragedy in their life since 2002, they said, "We wish we would have just ripped up that ticket and never won the lottery. It's destroyed our lives." Statistics show that 70% of the people that win millions of dollars in the lottery are bankrupt in 7 years. Now, I'm not great at many things, but I think I'd be decently okay spending millions and millions of dollars. But statistics show that I wouldn't be. Statistics show that you and me would blow it on the most ridiculous things. People buy planes, and some of them don't even fly. But they're like, "I'm going to buy that plane. It seems like it's a good deal, and I've got tons of money." And some people buy planes, and they don't even know how to fly. And then they waste all their money, and they can't hire a pilot or fuel it. And so it just sits, and they go, "I own a plane." That's all it is. And the reality is, the reason I share this with you is there's something that's extremely stimulating and very interesting. I think it'll be very stirring for us in this church. Because I do believe God's on the move in a way, not just in this church, but around the world, and he's moving in the same ways he did in the scriptures. I'll say that again because this is part of our core beliefs. In fact, if you listened last week, we installed our elders, and now we have 5 elders in our church, and it was a very exciting moment, but one of the questions I asked them was this. I said, "Do you believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active and alive for the edification of the church and the building of the body for God's glory?" Meaning, do you believe that God, by his Holy Spirit, is actually moving and doing things in his church, in the bride, through the world for his glory and for our good? And every one of them, including myself, said yes. And we were surrounded by our planning churches. They were laying hands on them and saying, "Yes, we believe God's up to a lot. He's up to whatever he wants for his glory and our good." If that is true, I'm curious if we're really expecting that. Are we really expecting the God of the scriptures to show up on our day-to-day life? I mean, you know you will. If you're praying for more than weather and green lights and a discount when you buy this or have to get new tires, if you're praying for more of those things and you're expectant for more of those things, you may be a person who believes that the God of scriptures is really alive and working. I mean, let's just pause. I think it's worthy to just pause and just for you in your own heart and mind to think about that. Do you really truly believe that the God of the scriptures that we read about is actually alive and active today? You don't have to affirm it. I don't want you to. I just want you to think personally for a moment. Do you really believe that? I mean, if you believe that, you believe that your salvation, your rescuing, your right standing with God comes by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ alone. That he makes us right and keeps us right in right standing, not just a righteousness right, but a fellowship right, that he keeps us in this beautiful marriage, in a sense, with God. I mean, if you believe the God of the scriptures, part of that is we believe that that's by grace, not of works. And that's great news. But we also believe that even after we accept that grace and put our faith in him, we still hurt one another, and we can anticipate and accept and expect forgiveness one to another. That's part of the kingdom of God, you know. To believe that the kingdom that Jesus lived and demonstrated is still alive today is a kingdom that says, I'm going to forgive you no matter what you do to me because Christ has forgiven everything that I've done. So in advance, I can expect if I hurt Timothy or he hurts me, that we're going to work through it, not just an easy forgiveness, but we're going to work through it. The reason is, because when Jesus walked in this life, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these are guys who followed Jesus and looked at his life, and these are firsthand accounts of the things that he said and did. In fact, one of the writers of these accounts said, if I were to write down every single thing I saw Jesus say and do in the 3 years I hung out with him, there would not be enough pages of paper or ink to write them all down. So we're just getting a glimpse. So the glimpse of the kingdom that we get when we read the scriptures, are you convinced that that's truly still alive? It's happening. Do we really believe that God's kingdom is coming and is already in many ways present? Because Jesus actually said, when people said, hey, what are you doing and why are you doing it? He said, I'm just showing you what the kingdom of heaven is like. I'm showing you what the kingdom of my Father is like. I'm showing what the kingdom of God is like. That's what he says. I mean, if you're to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you just highlight all the times that Jesus describes what he's doing that way, what's happening is this. When Jesus sees a woman caught in adultery, and by law, if you got caught in adultery, caught in an immoral lifestyle, you could be put to death publicly right in front of anybody else, stoning, literally picking up large, not just pebbles, but large rocks and crushing somebody, just totally destroying their body and putting them to death because they broke the law of God. But Jesus is, there's an account in John's story that we'll look in a few weeks where Jesus actually kneels down next to this woman caught in adultery, caught in the act of sexual immorality. And he says a few things to some of these accusers. And he says, hey, if any of you are innocent, then go ahead and kill her. But if you fall and if you failed against the law in the ways that you don't think are as significant, if you haven't failed, then go ahead and kill her. But if you failed at all, then you need to take a place right next to her. Now, obviously, this is part of my interpretation of what he says. If you read that passage, it won't be those exact words, but that's what's happening. And they all drop their rocks and leave. And then he looks to her and says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there aren't any. They're gone. And he says, well, I don't accuse you either. You don't have to live that way anymore. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God in Jesus' ministry and the way he was living, it wasn't that he said, oh, what everything that God had been doing prior is gone. He said, I'm going to show you what God has always intended all along. The Bible describes Jesus as the second Adam, meaning this, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, there was only perfection with one another. And they actually had authority and dominion over everything, which means they were in this one area, and they had the animals, and they had food, and every single thing they needed. And God said, I want you to tend to this, and I want you to do well with this. You have authority over all of it. And that authority was meant to spread out throughout the entire world, and the whole world, the whole earth would be blessed by God walking and being in fellowship with man. But then we rebelled, and mercy was given to us by God until justice was found in Jesus, and now grace has been given to us so that the way that Jesus walked, we now walk. The same way that Jesus Christ related with God his Father is the same way we are now ushered in. Some theological words, some words that scholars who try to understand the scriptures, I'll just give you a few. Imputed righteousness, the very actions, thoughts, heartbeat, testimony, all the things that Jesus said and did have been given to you and me if we go to Christ and we say, God, I've sinned, I've fallen short of your glory. If there were rocks to be thrown, I would not be able to throw one. I'd have to receive them. And Jesus said, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of God. What he's saying is this, you're really in a good spot with me if you recognize that you have no spot with me. And so he's saying, like, if you come and recognize that you've fallen short, I'm going to honor that and put a blessing of my presence, not just some second chance or third chance or here's 100 get out of hell free or jail free or relationship free passes. He says, grace given to you. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, when Paul writes to a church in this area called Ephesus, just like if you don't understand the Bible, it would be like Greenville and Fountain Inn and Spartanburg. So he writes to Spartanburg and he says, it's by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God through faith. God gives grace, and we believe by faith. All I'm saying so far, by the way, is I'm just trying to ask you the question. I'm still on the first question. Do you believe that the God of Scriptures is alive? Do you believe he's moving? If so, what should we be expecting? That's really the question. And I'm curious, if things were to happen in our lives, what would change or be the same if God were to move in a way that we read in Scriptures? When I was young in my faith, I used to say, oh, God, I'll follow you anywhere if I can just see an angel. I used to say that for years in private and in my journals. Now I'm saying it publicly. And I would say, okay, and then I would, like, make deals. I'm like, well, if I just see a wing. And then eventually I was like, if I just see the tail, you know, the little top of the wing. And then I used to say, is there gold? Like, is there dust? If I just see dust. I mean, I used to bargain. And then I got back down to earth with my thoughts. And I said, and when I would go and spend time with the Lord on the beach, because that's where I grew up, in the morning real early, I'd be like, Lord, if you just let me see a shark. Because I was terrified of him, so I wanted to see him, but not like be in the water with him. If I just see a shark, Lord, I will believe that you hear me. I mean, I bargained with him all the time. Eventually, I was like, okay, I just believe you, because I didn't see angels or sharks. Now I do, but it's not because I'm asking. It's because he's helping me see what already is and has always been, because he's good. He's really, really good. Last week, Oliver helped us see what's setting this context and this conversation up. He said two things last week that are very significant as we try to understand what's happening in the backside of a miracle. So the passage today, last week, a man, Oliver told us that a man who was invalid, meaning he was paralyzed for 38 years waiting to be healed but couldn't move, and the healing pool was just to the distance from him and he could never get in that place. And Jesus comes up to him and says, hey, do you really want to be healed? I mean, it's a kind of a mean question to ask somebody who can't move. Do you really want to get in that pool? But Jesus ultimately heals this man. And it's exciting. You know, when Oliver preached last week, I was excited about it. I was like, man, this is so amazing. Jesus came up to this guy. And then I'm tasked with because we go verse by verse through the Scriptures, I'm tasked with the backside of the story. And I went, oh, this is not what I thought was going to happen. But Oliver shared these things that I think set some context for us. One of the things he said is our faith ultimately is not and cannot be in things. He says our faith is in what God, through Jesus, has done and is doing. Our faith has to be in a person. He actually talked about hope a whole lot. And he said our hope can't be in hope or things or encounters or miracles or breakthroughs. Our hope has to be in the person. And now I understand why. I mean, that resonated with me last week. I was so excited about it. And the next line that's on the screen really, really stirred me. We need to tell our circumstances about God, not God about our circumstances. And listen, I know my vocation is to stand up here and do this on a Sunday morning most weeks, but I'm just exactly the same kind of person like you are in this room. We all need Jesus in the same way, and he forgives us of our sins. We're all in positionally the same spot with God. And so the dependency I need on Jesus need Jesus for is the same dependency you need Jesus. The reality is I'm doing life off the stage with people. This is really what we do. How are you? Circumstance, 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 circumstance. So I'm trusting God. Versus, how you doing? Well, God's this and God's this and God's that. Wow, so what are some things you're facing? Well, I'm trusting God through this and this and this. Well, what happens if those things change? I'm trusting God. Doesn't matter. So how long has it been? 38 years, 20 years, 50 years, 60 years, whatever it might be. Isn't it great to know that God, in his infinite wisdom that is beyond ours, it goes beyond description. Listen, I've been at death's door with people having to realize things as a pastor. One of the blessings that's very difficult is watching people physically die. I've been there. I get it. I know what it's like to lay hands on those people because they're too young to be dying in our minds, and they die. And I know what it's like to be on the other side where we're praying for those people, and they rise, and they live for years. And that's really what I want us to think about today, and I believe that God's going to help us understand is, why a miracle? Why does he do these things? But as a people, I think that idea is most often, and if we're going to grow together, we need to stop talking about our circumstances all the time and start talking about our God. Because here's what I'm realizing. We go from stressful circumstance trying to depend on God, and as soon as that stressful circumstance is over, and we're like, let's just celebrate God, we just inherit a new stressful circumstance. That's this broken life. And listen, it's not like, oh yeah, so that's just how life goes. No, I mean, the scriptures tell us differently. So two questions before we read John chapter 5. What's the object of your hope? Oliver asked us last week. This man, I will declare right now ahead of time, this man's hope was getting healed. It wasn't walking with the Son of God, Jesus. It was to get working legs, not a working relationship with Jesus. It becomes very clear. And I'm going to contrast this healing with John 9 healing, where a young man's eyes, who he was blind from birth, his eyes open, he can see, and it's obvious that he wanted to take eyes that couldn't see Jesus, and not only wanted to see Jesus, but wanted to walk with him and talk about him. How can that be? It just rattled my world when I thought about these responses. So getting to this word healing or miracle, a lot of times in our church we call it a breakthrough. Like, you just had a breakthrough. And sometimes when we're discipling one another, somebody's like, oh my goodness, I realize that's a wound from when I was growing up, or I realize that's because I did this, or because this person did this to me. And you have this breakthrough moment where you have this opportunity to go, okay, what now? Now that you see, now that you know, what are you going to do? And so there's somewhat synonyms: breakthrough, miracle, healing. So why are you seeking breakthrough, and what will it do for you? So right now, I mean, let's just pause for a moment. This is a real question. What breakthrough are you seeking in your life right now? Graduation, getting pregnant, getting married, getting accepted, paying bills, getting out of debt free, maybe it's healing. Why? And obviously, if we were to ask, like, because I don't want to be in debt anymore, Chris. Yeah, but obviously, when we're here in this room, we're not just talking surface. At the heart level, what's that going to change? What I've known from my own personal experience, if I've gotten myself into debt, if I don't change my habits when my debt somehow gets cleared, I'm going to walk right back into debt. And as I've watched people physically get healed, I've wondered, why are they getting healed? Is there supposed to be something significantly different afterwards? When I read these passages, I go, yeah, there really is. It's not just to get healed. He's healing us for a purpose. So why are you seeking breakthrough in your life right now? Why? Ask that heart question. If you're physically ill or have had an infirmity for years and years and years, something physically, chemically wrong, I still want you to think about that. Because the right answer is because I want to feel better. And it might even be, I want to feel better so that I can love God more and serve more. I get that. I do. But if our breakthrough is still tied to, I want to get this so that, I just don't know that we're always going to end up in that spot. I'm not questioning your heart. I'm talking from experience in the biblical story as I went, whoa, this is stunning stuff. I'll say it again, quoting Oliver, who was reading from this passage last week. Our hope cannot be in an encounter or a breakthrough. It has to be in a person. It has to. I mean, just pause for a moment and think about your relationship in life. If you are in a relationship with somebody just waiting for some sort of breakthrough encounter, there are words from that. It's manipulation. It could be prostitution. It's transactional versus relational. And so often, God's so kind and good, he tolerates and is patient with us and suffering long with us when we do that. Hopefully your hearts and minds are stirred so the Lord will just use these words to speak to you. I'm going to pick up chapter 5, verse 12. So the Pharisees, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, the Pharisees were very devout, very disciplined followers of God. In fact, they loved the things of God. They loved the things of God so much that whatever God said, they added to it, not so that they could put their words in necessarily, but they valued the things of God so much that they built boundaries and rules and laws around those things of God so that in case they started to get tempted to disobey God, they'd trip and fall, but they still wouldn't sin against God. They would just break their own rules so they wouldn't break God's rules. Now, that might sound really good, but when you create systems and rules around something that is right and good, and somebody breaks the thing that you made, and you start to condemn them for that, you've put yourself in the position of ruler, judge, and God. And that's what the Pharisees were famous for. Verse 12, the Pharisees, these guys, asked the man who had said to you, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Remember the invalid, if you weren't here with us last week, listen to podcasts or read verses 1 through 11. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who said that to him. For Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in that place. So this place, I mean, it would have been a difficult place to look at. You have people with all kinds of diseases and illnesses and paralytics and all these people around an area of water hoping, just hoping that an angel would come and stir the water so that they could have a breakthrough moment. And day after day, only one person would get in and only one person would have a breakthrough, and a paralytic's going to have a real hard time moving from one place to another to get breakthrough. Well, he doesn't know who he is. So verse 14, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, I've studied the scriptures enough to, I've heard Jesus say something really similar to that. He said that to the woman caught in adultery. And I had studied that passage more than this one. And I knew when he said to the woman in adultery, he wasn't just saying, "Hey, lady, I just pardoned all the men you've been sleeping with. You're a known adulterous, immoral woman. I'm telling you right now, I'm giving you a second chance. Don't do it anymore." Now, a lot of preachers may have said that to you, and I don't think, I know that's not what he said. He said it more like this: "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Well, I don't see any. What about you, Jesus?" "Well, I don't condemn you." Hey, you don't have to live that way anymore. Not second chance, new beginning. You don't have to be bound by those things anymore. You're free. So who do you want to follow? History records that Abraham Lincoln went to the auction blocks for buying slaves, and he purchased a slave. And then when he purchased that slave girl and was walking away, he said, "You're free." And she said, "What?" And he said, "You're free." And he said, she said, "But you purchased me. What do you mean I'm free?" He said, "I purchased you. You're free to do whatever you want." And she said, "I can do whatever I want." And he said, "Yes." She goes, "So I can choose to follow you?" And he said, "Yeah, you can do that." And she goes, "Well, I'll choose to still follow you." Why would a slave who was just set free decide to follow someone who just bought her and purchased her? Because she saw the goodness of the man and said, "Thank you for purchasing me. I want to follow you and learn from you, and I'll even serve you." It's the same thing with our walk. That's how good he is. I know the language slave master, especially in our country, is weird. It's tainted. It's terrible. But there are examples of, like, when I married my wife, I was saying, "I want to follow you and do life with you because I love you. I'm not bound in a bad way. I'm bound in a good way to her that I want, that I desire," and same way, even deeper so, with Christ. So when he says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," that was alarming to me when I went into the original language and went, "Oh my goodness, that's what he means." He's actually not going there and saying, "Hey, you don't have to live this way anymore." He finds this guy the next day. Jesus finds him, and he says to him, I mean, imagine this, okay? You're 38 years paralytic. Jesus finds you the next day, and his first thing he says is "Hey, right now in the current state, you're healed. You're better. You've had your breakthrough." Obviously, the guy knows that. So then why would he say, "Sin no more, that nothing worse would happen to you"? Listen, the only reason I would say this is if I healed somebody and set them free from something, and the next day I come back expecting to see gratitude, not that Jesus needed it, but gratitude, changed life, radical transformation, telling people, like, "I'm the guy that blah, 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 I don't know who did it, but when I find him, I'm going to hug him and kiss him." He goes, "Hey, you know that you're well, right? You know, don't sin anymore. You might end up worse than I found you." So when I continue to study history, do you know that people who were healed in Jesus' time, some of them actually found themselves losing their healing. And they actually found themselves, just like Jesus said, in a worse place. That made my mind start spinning and went, wait a minute. So then what was the purpose of his healing? I mean, did he waste his suffering? Did he waste 38 years? Did he waste the healing that Jesus had given him? Is this workspace? I knew it wasn't workspace, but I realized a lot of us might be like those people playing lottery that were just living to get to that moment. Once we get to that moment, we've never thought about if we could walk what we do. We never thought about, if I have breakthrough, here's how I'm going to use it. We never thought about, because if we're tied to winning the lottery, all of our life and our expenses and all of our investments are going to that one thing. When we get to that thing, we go, "Well, I can do whatever I want now." Versus if we're tied to a person every day and he brings breakthrough, all that breakthrough does is teach us something new and fresh about doing life with that person. This guy didn't even know who Jesus was, and Jesus has to come and bring him a correction and, frankly, a warning. If you went and paid off somebody's debt, $100,000, and the next day you saw them walking into a casino, skipping, you might be like, "Hey, I paid off your debt yesterday. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just, I don't know what the answer would be. And don't just illustrate with casino. You're like, oh, I've never been to a casino. This illustration doesn't pertain to me. No. We do it with forgiveness. We count it. We do it with what you said, what I said. In our marriages, it's called a give and take marriage, which is not a biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is I'm going to give 100% to my spouse with no expectation in return. And a lot of our marriages look more like, hey, I've been doing more than my part. which is impossible if you read the scriptures. Jesus, the Son of God, who was perfect, gave 100% of himself for the church and did not wait for us to even ask for love or forgiveness. And that's the picture of true marriage. So he says this, and in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews, those Pharisees and those people are asking, that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What Jesus means by that is, they were saying, you did something wrong. Remember, they, the Pharisees, the guys who made all these laws, saw a crippled man who was paralyzed carrying his bed. That's awesome. I mean, that's amazing. Like, chuck that bed, man. That's part of the old. Let's do this. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, hey, you're not supposed to be carrying things on this day. Did you realize it was Saturday for them? And like, you're not supposed to be doing work. That's work. Remember, we wrote that. You're not supposed to carry anything or do anything like that. They start to condemn him. So now the whole conversation becomes, hey, you're working on the Sabbath day rather than, hey, it's amazing that you walk. Maybe heaven's starting to break in because this is somewhat unprecedented. What's going on? Hey, you're breaking the law. And then it's like, hey, well, the only reason I'm carrying this, I mean, this is really a little bit of blame shifting. It sounds like celebration, but, well, the guy who healed me told me to do it. It's not like, oh, I know. You got to meet the guy who told me to do this. This is awesome. The guy who healed me told me to do it. Well, who is he? I don't know. Jesus comes to him and says, hey, sin no more. That might not get worse for you. And we don't see, thank you. Oh, that's wise. Oh, my goodness, I'm back doing the same things again. All we have is he goes and tells the people who are trying to persecute him, hey, his name is Jesus. That's the guy over there. I'm not going to get too much into that because I don't want to read into it too much, but it sort of sounds like he's maybe offended by, he's not thankful for healing because at least the passage doesn't show it, and other passages in the scriptures definitely show thankfulness and gratitude and all kinds of things and beliefs. But the man needs to be warned the very next day about what he's doing post-miracle, post-healing, post-breakthrough. And then the next thing he does, he goes and does this, and it's starting to lead. I mean, there's a change in the book of John right now in John's story. At this point, the Pharisees were out to kill him. Because Jesus kept doing these amazing things on the wrong day of the week in their mind. You realize, I mean, like, heaven's breaking in. They're like, heaven's not supposed to break in on the day of rest before God? Like, if there's a day where God would choose to break in, it's the day when we're not doing anything. Because when we're doing things, trying to make things work and breakthrough happens, like, man, I am very successful at this. But if you're Sabbathing and doing nothing and breakthrough comes, you're like, how did this happen? I don't know. I wasn't doing anything. Maybe it was God. Well, I'm kind of good, but it probably was him. I mean, if God's going to show off his glory, that's a great day to do it. And you know, Sabbath and rest was meant to be. In the biblical story, God rests on the seventh day, and all of creation was supposed to live in perfect fellowship for eternity. And so when Jesus said, my Father's been working until now, you know we were all supposed to be Sabbathing from the time of Adam and Eve, but since then, God has been working, not Sabbathing. And so Jesus comes in and says, he's been working, and now I'm working. Why can't I work on the Sabbath day? I've been working all the other Sabbaths too. And you're literally asking a question. So I healed you and it looks like you haven't been changed at all. Not workspace, but freedom. Whatever he did in 38 years bound, he's not about Jesus because he, in a sense, I don't want to put a ton of, it doesn't matter necessarily, but it seems like he tattles. It's leading to Jesus being more persecuted and more sought out by these leaders. So if there's something to learn here, there's a few things that are significant to me. What we do and what is leading you into a breakthrough and what you're planning on doing when or if and after that breakthrough, heaven has a plan for that. There's a purpose. Oliver, one of our teaching pastors, gave us that clear teaching, and I'm going to say it again, our hope is not in some sort of encounter or breakthrough. Our hope is the person Jesus. And the person Jesus shows up to him and heals him. And the next day he shows up to him and says, Jesus probably had different wisdom than me, but if I came and saw the person, I'd be like, hey, I just pardoned you. I just healed you. Why are you using your new body to do these old things? And listen, if I had time, I would get a little nuancey on that metaphor because the church does that. You know, I've seen in this, we live in at least it's been a very religious city. It's growing out of that. The Lord is breaking in through his church where he's killing religion in this city, suffocating it out by us believing the gospel, by believing in Jesus' message and living it out. Religion is dying in Greenville, South Carolina in the upstate. It is. It's dying. Jesus put it to death and we dug it back up. He gave us new life and we're like, oh, new life, awesome, someday. And then all these days, we just kind of keep doing our old lifestyle thing. And so I said I'm not going to get into that, but it's worthy of mentioning, what are we doing? Another time I'll talk about facing freedom that faces forward. And every time you look at the original language of the scripture, it's the word eleutheria, which means always, every time. It's not being set free from sin. You'll see a few times in the New Testament where it says set free from, but that's the word you're justified from. That's not the word eleutheria. But eleutheria is a Greek word that says you're set free forward and to. And so Jesus heals this man, and the man uses freedom to go backwards. You know you're doing this if you're going like, I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I'm not this, and I'm not that. Who cares what you're not? Who are you? I don't know. You're a son or daughter of the living God now. And you as the church are actually ushering in the very presence of God, the King of heaven, here on earth. I do think there's expectations for the church of what the church should be experiencing and what should happen. I mean, just take, for instance, our vision as a church. It'll be on the screens for you. City Light's vision is this. We envision people being equipped to exalt Jesus and extend his kingdom. Not City Light's kingdom. Not church growth kingdom. Not more City Light's t-shirts. Not more this, more that. More heaven on earth. In the upstate of South Carolina as it is in heaven. In our relationship with God, he brings breakthrough and we bring faith. That's what I'm understanding happening. He brings breakthrough by grace, because if you've ever tried to get breakthrough and you've tried to do it by calculated efforts or earning or stopping or starting, that is all kinds of frustrating. It just doesn't work. If breakthrough did happen, you might be convinced this was built on me. God loves demonstrating his glory to people who know they're dead in sin and trespasses and the efforts of their own. He loves depositing glory in those people who are already broken. Dallas Willard's one of my favorite thinkers in Christian history, especially in the last 100 years. One of my favorite things he's ever said, and I've shared it with you before, is that grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. Meaning this, we don't do or say things before God to try to earn something, but God is not repulsed or put off by us saying, hey, I want to seek you. I want to follow you. I want to walk in your ways. If it's tied to Jesus, that's just effort and sharing relationship. If you're saying, I'm going to do this and do that so that you would do this, that's trying to earn something. And he is opposed to that. So what expectations do you have for your faith? I mean, just think about that right now. You probably thought about it. What are the expectations of your faith right now in your life? Just think for a second. Are they tied to some sort of outcome? Relationally, romantically, occupationally, health? Well, I'm seeking God for this breakthrough. I'm not saying that's bad, but why? I'm not saying that's bad. You're like, well, because I want to see heaven break through on earth. Okay. What are you praying about? I pray for it every day. What about praying, Jesus, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, however you want to do it. That's how Jesus prayed. And for me, I get paid for this, so I can say this, and maybe there's a little bit of exceptions, but actually all of you could have woken up same time I woke up today. But because of my conversation with Oliver and Kyra Wong last night, I had the opportunity to just read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this morning. Very curious about how people are responding. So my question to you is, how does Scripture present the impact breakthrough will have in your relationship with God, yourself, and others? Because as I read through the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John today, here's what I realized. The Scriptures are very clear what breakthrough's for and how it impacts you other people around you and God's kingdom coming through you. Really, really clear. We don't have to be scratching our heads and wondering about this. It's really clear. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 9, do so. This is a long story because it's all of chapter 9, so I'm going to have to sum it up for the sake of time. But I'm going to read some little excerpts, and I'll try to give you where I'm at as far as verse numbers. And I apologize, Audie, if I jump around. She's doing media. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Pause. Well, actually, he says it right here. As his disciples asked him, "Hey, Rabbi," which means teacher, teacher of mine. Hey, teacher, who sinned? This guy or his parents, because he was born blind. And Jesus answered, which, man, just really opens up the paradigm for us and how we think. Oh, actually, this person, he didn't sin, and his parents didn't sin. So why is he blind? So that the works of God might be displayed through him. And so let me just pause and say this. There's never a point where you or I think, I mean, there's natural consequences. If I decide to go out and just smoke crack and heroin all day, and smoke a lot of it and do a lot of drugs today, it's possible I might die by the end of the day or something horrible will happen to me. That's a natural consequence from a foolish decision. But my friends who get diagnosed with cancer, have tumors, or this or that happened to them, it's never appropriate to say, "Hey, you might be sinning. That's why you got cancer. That's why you're miscarrying." I'm not saying that there aren't some natural consequences from foolish things we do. Absolutely, that can be on you. I have a lot of consequences in my past that were all tied to the decisions I was making. This guy, I mean, the scriptures tell us that there are things that happen that are suffering. There's suffering that happens in this life because of the fall that is not because of sin. What's amazing to me, though, in this passage, Jesus says, actually, no. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. The reason he can't see is so the glory of God might be seen. Now, it takes a unique person to embrace that, which means this young man had been given endurance, strength, and faith. So when that breakthrough came through, he wasn't just going to go flaunt and do what he wanted. And that's exactly what happens. The reason God's glory is displayed in this guy's life versus the paralytic invalid man is because this guy wants Jesus, and he wants to talk about Jesus. I mean, listen to what happens. In verse 6, having said these things, Jesus went and spit on the ground and made mud with his spit. Kind of gross. Then he anointed, that's a nice word, but basically he just wiped muddy spit on the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and he came back seeing. That's some good spit. The neighbors and those who had seen him before he was a beggar were saying, "Is that not the man who used to be here and beg?" So they see this guy who's a beggar. He's all of a sudden seeing, he's not begging. They're like, "Hey, isn't that the beggar?" I mean, his reputation is, that's the guy who can't see that always begs us for stuff. He's just known for that. Some said, no, that's not he. And others said, "Yeah, it is him." And he kept saying, "I'm the man. Hey, I'm right here. I actually can see you now. I know I couldn't see yesterday, but I can see right now. And my ears were always fine. I can hear you. You can just ask me if I'm the man. I am that man." I mean, that's what's going on. Sometimes we get a little, you know, like pouty when we're reading the scripture. Like, that must not be like dramatic. No, it's dramatic. He's like, "I'm right here. I'm the guy. I'm the guy." The man, and so they said, "How are your eyes open?" And he said, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." And they said, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Just for one moment. The paralytic for 38 years, carrying his bed. "Hey, you're not supposed to carry your bed on Sabbath. It's against the law." "Well, that guy who gave me legs to walk did it." "Who's he?" "I don't know." "Hey, how did you see?" "This guy named Jesus went and spit in some dirt and he rubbed it on my face," which, if I had eyes, maybe I would have slapped his hand, but I didn't even know what was going on. And then I can see, man, this guy Jesus seems to be pretty significant. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Verse 13, now verse 14. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud. Jesus' favorite day, as I've read through the scriptures, by the way, he does a lot of stuff on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. Again, okay, second time. And he said to them, "Well, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see." He got a little more succinct, gets to the point. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." What? I mean, you see a crippled man walking, you're like, "Hey, you're not supposed to be walking there. That's jaywalking, man. Press the button." Like, he's walking. Like, "All right, tell us again how this happened." "Well, he spit and then he rubbed my eyes and now I see." Like, "Oh, that guy's a sinner. That sinner. You can't open eyes on Saturdays. That's against the law." I mean, it's just... Isn't it amazing the people who are most expectant for Jesus, he's standing right in their midst doing miracles from heaven, and they can't even see him? If we get stuck in our circumstances, guys, or we focus on our actualization of our righteousness, Jesus might be encountering you every moment and you just miss it. I promise, it's all over. If I had my way, all of us would read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today, and then when we're done, we'd go, oh, I'm a Pharisee. I think we would. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? How can, this looks like heaven. How can this happen? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now he's like, well, if I had to say, I'd probably say he's a prophet. I'm like, well, man, now you're just like, now there's more and more accusations to go in the court of law if Jesus gets pulled there. Then the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. Then a whole debate goes, like, you know what? This guy's young enough. Let's go find his parents and see what they say. And so he goes and asks his parents, and the parents say, yeah. Actually, they dodge it. They're like, hey, he's old enough. Why don't you just ask him? So he's 13 or older. Like, he's old enough. Just ask him if he was blind. Well, was he? Well, our son, yeah, he was blind at birth. But ask him. I mean, he's old enough, because they were trying to dodge the whole social fallout, because if you said that Jesus was the Christ, look what happens in verse 22. If anyone should confess that Jesus was the Christ, he was going to be put out of the synagogue. And synagogue was not just like, you know, if you get put out of City Lights, which your sins would have to be really heinous and habitual for us to ever ask you to not be here with us. But if you get kicked out of here, you just go to another church, because the social settings are so different. But if you got kicked out of the synagogue, the church setting would have been significant. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, verse 24, and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So he's saying, like, okay, you've said he's a prophet. You said, you know, he's significant. He healed you. You need to give glory to God, not that guy. And you need to say that he's a sinner. I mean, this guy's great. I'd love to be friends with him. He goes, all right, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't really know, but you know, about his whole life and past and decisions, I'm not sure all the things you're asking about him, but one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. I mean, like, I don't know about all of his righteousness or unrighteousness, but all I know is heaven's on him, and when you get near him and he spits on you, good things happen. Heaven shows up. They said to him, what did he do to you? This has got to be, like, one of the best parts right here. It's all the best, but what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said to them, well, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, wait, do you also want to become his disciples? I mean, like, this guy, he didn't get the whole social thing going on. Like, oh, that's why you're asking. Are you want to be a follower of him too? Whenever he shows up, I'll let him know. Like, oh, my word. I mean, for a proud person, like, oh, you want to learn from him too? Like, the Pharisees didn't think they had to learn from anybody because they had all the answers. So they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses, the real people of God. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. This guy, man, he's awesome. So we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's what God likes to do. That's why we boast on our weakness, on our strength, so that God's glory might be seen. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you're trying to tell us this? This guy's getting great. So they cast him out of the synagogue, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So Jesus went and looked for him. And this is so awesome. I mean, he already gave a miracle to the guy, but then he hears socially he gets cast out. So he's like, hey, buddy. And you're like, oh, you're the guy. He was blind. He only saw him for a moment. You're the guy. And he said, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament reference for who the Messiah, the sent one from God, would be? And he answered, who is he, sir? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. It's very significant, by the way, who Jesus actually tells people. If he tells people who he is, I mean, it's significant. It's a big deal. And he said to him, Lord, Master, I do believe. And he worshiped him. All right, so worshiped him. It's like they sang, Lord, if you're on high, or they sing a hymn. Like, what happened here? Like, no, this word means to fall and this would be done in worship unto Jesus. The disciples do this when he stills the waters. They're dumbfounded, and they worship him in the boat. It means, one of the metaphors it means, is to literally fall before somebody and kiss their feet. All right, so just remember, I'm not teaching John 9, but do you see the contrast? This is ridiculous. Do you see how absurd this is? I mean, this is crazy. Jesus heals the guy, finds out he's physically, I mean, this guy's changed. He's teaching the Pharisees. He's defending Jesus. And Jesus hears about his difficulty, and he shows up. He's like, I know I healed you physically, but now I'm about to heal you socially. I'm going to heal you socially now, too. And he goes, who are you? And he goes, do you believe in the Son of Man? Yeah, of course I'm going to believe in the Messiah when he comes. I'm him. And he goes, I believe in you, and I'm going to kiss your feet. Do you realize? He just got kicked out of the synagogue, and now he's kissing the feet and outwardly demonstratively saying, this is the guy that we've been waiting for. What happens to us post an encounter with God or a breakthrough with God? We cling like this man to God. He didn't go like, you're the Son of Man? Well, could you do this for me then? Hey, my family's this because you've got cattle on a thousand hills. Can I ask God? He just worships. An encounter and breakthrough with God for this man moves him into intimate relationship with God. He stays on relationship. We are a church that is expecting God's kingdom to break in. I don't know if my friend is here this morning. I don't want to call her name out. But on Tuesday, our staff went to a local restaurant, and a sweet woman came up and brought our biscuits to us. And I just said, hey, I don't even think I said hello, but I said, hey, what can I tell God you're thankful for today? I don't usually do that. It sounds so like local pastor guy. But it was just me expressing my faith. And I was just like, hey, what can I tell God you're thankful for? And he went, oh, another day of life. And I went, oh, that's a good answer. Me too. And then I just saw her demeanor after she said that. Her demeanor changed a little bit. And I don't know if it was I was seeing it in the supernatural or the outward. I think it was the outward. And I said, hey, something's wrong. What's going on? She goes, well, I was in the hospital all night. And I just got out of the hospital like at 1:30 in the morning. And now I'm here at work. And I went, oh, no, what happened? And she told me about what was going on. And it didn't get healed. And said, so I got to pray with you. So I grabbed her hand. And I just prayed real simple. Like, Jesus, she needs an encounter with you. She needs to experience you. And blood pressure this, and body this, and I just prayed for like 30 seconds. And I said, amen. She goes, thank you so much. I'm like, oh, you're welcome. And I went, oh, hey, did you feel anything? Because when we pray for people's bodies to get healed, a lot of times they feel it. It's awesome. And so, did you feel anything? Because I usually ask when I'm praying. So if it's happening, I'm going like, God, keep doing it. It's awesome. Like, you're experiencing God. And she said, yeah, when you were praying, the part that was sick in me just got really hot and warm. I'm like, oh, and I did. I was like, oh my goodness, I think you're getting healed. You know, my personality on stage is very similar when I'm at a restaurant. And so I'm like, I think you're getting healed. She's like, oh, okay. I'm like, all right, this is awesome. Thanks for the biscuits. She's like, oh, thank you. I'm like, all right. So she comes back 20 minutes later, you know, and you never know, like, what happened for her. She comes back, she goes, I got to tell you something. I'm like, what is it? She said, all the restaurant staff keep asking me what happened. I'm like, what do you mean? They said I don't look sick anymore. I just look different. And I realized when they kept saying that, I don't feel sick anymore. Like, what was wrong with me is gone. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you got healed. This is awesome. And she's like, thank you. I'm like, you're welcome. This is awesome. And we were leaving. She said, hey, where are you guys from? And I go, what do you mean? She's like, where are you from? Like, she's like, do you go to church? I'm like, yeah, we go to church. And she's like, okay, where do you go to church? I'm like, City Lights. And she goes, can I go there? I'm like, yeah, sure. I'll see you on Sunday. Here's why I share the story. God is working, and it's amazing. What I'm most interested in, if I see her today, is not Tuesday to go like, remember when you were healed? I'm going to go, so why'd he do it? What happened on Wednesday that he wanted you to be made well? And tell me about Thursday and Friday and Saturday and what happened this morning. Because if he visited you like that, it's because he wanted you to be alive to him in a way that you weren't before. So what's up? Tell me about it. So like the practical implications for our church are significant. Heaven is breaking in. All we want to know is, Jesus, how do you want your kingdom to move in Greenville, South Carolina, through these people as it is in heaven? Do it. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And all we pray about is, God, we just want to be obedient. When you say to go, we're going to do it. That's the essence of this church. I believe that kingdom breakthrough, as I've been studying through these scriptures, kingdom breakthrough is given to us by God so that we may give kingdom breakthrough away to others. That's why I wanted to say, and will say to her eventually, what happened Wednesday? What happened Thursday? What happened Friday? Because you had an encounter with God to breakthrough, and he's going to want to give that away to other people, right? And so grace from heaven, how does breakthrough happen? It's not because I held her hand. It's not because I prayed, but God gave me an opportunity It's all he does because we're part of his kingdom and he says, I want to use you. Do you want to be used? I'm like, I want to be used, okay. And we just say, okay, I'm going to pray with you. Grace that brings breakthrough may change some things in our life. And it's true, it might change some things. But faith in Jesus changes everything. I don't know the change of the everything change that God wants to do today or tomorrow in your life. In fact, I don't know about tomorrow. I can at least, I know today we're alive and here. I don't know what he wants to do, but I do know this. He does want to change you and everything around you today. What kind of change? Beats me. I have no idea. But I know he's good. He's really, really good. And he speaks and he's loving and he's kind. So just two questions. What objects is your faith set on other than relationship with Jesus? And when we love God, Jesus, he leads us to love others. It's the purest, most simple sign that you're encountering God and loving him is that you're loving others. And in that case, if you are the person like that blind man, that blind young person who just got just fired up about the one who saved him and changed him, what prevents you from actually engaging in worship like that right now? And I want to just say this in a kind way, but a very direct way. If all of us in this room were not willing to, if we could physically jump up and go, Jesus, I love you, or Jesus, I love you, and kiss his feet, I wonder if we're not willing to do that because we're waiting for him to do something else. Because he's worthy of us kissing his feet right now. He's worthy of jumping around like David did in the Old Testament, taking off the outer garment. He wasn't naked, but taking off the outer garment so he could really move around and jump and celebrate through the streets. So I'm not challenging you right now like, you guys need to get on your knees because that's easy to do right now. It's easy. But if, and this is the heart diagnosis, it might be the most important thing for you as you search your heart and mind with the Holy Spirit. If we aren't willing to kiss his feet and worship him right now in our lives, I'm not talking about this minute because it's easy right now. I'm talking about as you go at work. I'm not saying you get to work and you go, hey, yeah, I'm just kneeling to the invisible feet of Jesus. Like, no, that's too easy. I'm talking about actually living out your faith. I'm talking about actually walking with Jesus. If we're not willing to worship him and believe he's that good right now, I promise you, you're waiting for something else. Even if it's an encounter with him. And by so doing, you're saying you're not good enough for my worship. I know that's a little bit, might feel mean, but I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean in a lights turning on way, like, hey, let's give him worship because he's worthy. And if you're hesitant, go, oh my goodness, God, there's hesitancy in me. Change that. I want to be like the blind man, not the paralytic. God, have your way with us. We love you.